briefly, we've been looking at like Jehovah. We have seen the judgment is coming 2 weeks ago, and last Sunday, the deliverer is coming, and now the judge is coming. And that's not always a bad thing. The judge is coming, and there's good judgment as well as bad judgment. And so the Lord is coming. And as we look at this third section from the book of Micah, and we look at the judge is coming, and these two chapters, we're going to divide it up into five areas: God's rebuke, God's requirements, God's reproach, Micah's remorse, and Israel's restoration. And so God gives the promise that one day Israel is going to be restored. And of course, Micah being one of the prophets, we see a lot of prophecies concerning the second coming and what the Lord will do in the millennial kingdom, not just the promise of his first coming, which we saw in chapter 5, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, when it talks about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will look first of all at God's controversy or the rebuke he has for Israel. Father, we thank you for this book of Micah. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive what you have for us through your word tonight. Father, we thank you for the promises of Scripture, that every promise that you've given either has been fulfilled or will be fulfilled. None of your words will fall to the ground. Everything that you say will be accomplished. And we thank you that we can put our trust in what you have told us. We thank you for the faithfulness of your word to us and for the guide and light that it is for our lives. And through reading it and obeying it, indeed, we can glorify you in our lives. We can glorify you in our church. And we pray that tonight in our church that Christ would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. As we look at God's rebuke, he says, I have a controversy for you. The first five verses, follow along as I read those. God says to them, this is like a court setting here where God is kind of against the people and they are against him, and each one stating their case here. So God says, hear now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains. Let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. And ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people. He will plead with Israel, O my people, what have I done to thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? In other words, he's saying to them, why are you bored with me? What have I done? Testify against me. Verse 4, I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed thee out of the house of thy servants. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. And so here he comes and he says, now, I want you to state your case. Tell me, what is it that you have against me? And so as he goes on to tell them what he has done for them, he says, I have redeemed you, I've delivered you. In verse 4, he brought them out of Egypt. And when we look at these two things, they're not the same. One has the negative connotation, and one has the positive. So when he says here, I brought you out of Egypt. Here they were in Egypt. They were being held captive. They were having to labor, hard labor for everything, and they weren't in their land, and they wanted to be in their land. And God says, I delivered you out of Egypt. And it's a wonderful thing to be delivered from that kind of setting. But the positive aspect of that is the redemption part. He says, it wasn't that I just took you away from all of that, but I brought you to myself, because the redeem is to buy, to purchase. And God said, I brought you out to make you my own, to have you near to the heart of God there. And so we see that God loved his people. He is doing all of these things for them, and yet they are weary of God. And we too often see that today. If we're not careful, we can get caught up in the just the tradition and the ritual and habit of serving the Lord, and we don't ever want it to be kind of ho-hum to us, you know, so that it's just the same old, as we say here. So God says, what is it that I've done? Give me your controversy. I've delivered you. I have redeemed you. I have provided the leaders for you. I didn't just leave you alone. And God has provided for us. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads us. I say often, and you have heard me over and over say, God has given to us His Word. He has given us His Holy Spirit. And so when we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we have all that we need in this world to live godly in Christ Jesus. We don't have to guess and wonder at what's pleasing to God and how to walk in the paths that He has directed. He's told us in His Word, and His Holy Spirit guides us into truth to do that. And so He says, I delivered you, I redeemed you, I have provided leaders to give you counsel in the right way. And then in verse 5, we see also He says that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. And the only way that we can know the righteousness of the Lord is for the Lord to give us that righteousness. And that's what He's done in the New Testament through Christ. He has given us the righteous one. Christ alone is the righteous one. And He says, I've done all of these things for you. Now, what's your problem? You know, as we would say, He says, go ahead and tell me. And you kind of wonder, are they going to be so bold? Would you be so bold just to tell God what your complaint is against Him? And so God says, here's my case. I've done all of this for you. And you have no reason to be wearied of me. And so what does God want from Israel? What does He require? And that's what we see in the next few verses, beginning at verse 6. He says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? And so here are the people answering God, as He says to them, state your case against me. The people come with a confession of their sins. They come with an acknowledgement of what God wants. They know what God wants. What God wants from us is not extravagant. It's not something too hard that we can't do. Verse 7, they say, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What is it that I can give God? Can I give Him my child and sacrifice him on the altar? That's not what God wants. He wants us to teach our children that they live for the Lord, not that we sacrifice them. How much is 10,000 rivers of oil? Oh, I can't even imagine, you know, the expense of that. What does the Lord want? Does He want all these earthly treasures? The answer is no. We know that's not what He wants. So He owns it all. He owns all the rivers. He owns all of these things. What good would it do to give us something that He already owns there? Now verse 8, a well-known verse, probably one of the most known verses in this little book. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? Three things. First of all, to do justly. To do what's right. That's what the word justly means. God is righteous. It tells us that in verse 5. God has shown His righteousness. He is the righteous one. He always does right. God will always do the right thing. And so that's what He requires of us, to do the right thing. And so we have a commitment, God, I want to do the right thing in my home, in my church, on my job, with people I work with, whatever, when I make decisions, God, I am committed to do the right thing. And that's a previous commitment we have. But sometimes we don't always know what the right thing is, do we? So what is the right thing, Lord? I am committed to do it. Will you show me the right thing? And He will want it. If we pray and ask Him to show us the right thing, He will do it. But we have to be patient. We can't get tired of waiting on God to show us and say, well, I'm just going to go ahead and, you know, as they say, do anything, even if it's wrong. Do something. Don't just sit idly by. And sometimes we have to sit and wait on the Lord. And we do what's right here because He is a righteous God. The second thing, the people recognize God's not pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil, but to love mercy. We all love mercy when we're the recipient of it, don't we? We aren't as easy loving of mercy when we're the ones who have to give it out because somebody's hurt us and we want to be merciful to them. We aren't quite as loving of mercy. Notice in chapter 7, verse 18, there at the end of it, and we'll deal with it more when we get there, the last five words in 7:18 says, because he, God, delighteth in mercy. God loves to forgive people. Whenever people have sinned and offended God and they come to him and confess it and ask to be forgiven, God loves to do it. He delights in forgiving people. And that's an attitude that we should have. When people hurt us and wrong us, we should delight in forgiving them because God delighted in forgiving me. And so how can I withhold forgiveness from someone who's hurt me when God has forgiven me of so much? I need to delight, be glad for the opportunity to give the same forgiveness to them that God has given to us. So the third thing he requires, not only to do what's right and to love those who don't do right and ask forgiveness for it, and then the third thing is to walk humbly with thy God. God hates pride, doesn't he? It was the pride of Satan that caused him to fall from heaven there because he wanted to be like God. We saw this morning when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, did he come in pride? No, it says he came meek and lowly there. And Jesus humbled himself to death of the cross there. And God loves it when we humble ourselves. If Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is, and he humbled himself, then certainly we need to humble ourselves. The Bible tells us that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he'll exalt us in due time there. And so this is what God requires of us, to do what's right, to love to forgive, and to walk humbly with God. And whenever we realize who we are and that we don't have anything of our own, that everything that we have in our salvation is all of God's grace, we don't have any reason to be proud, to walk in pride. It's easy to be humble when we understand who we are compared to who God is there. And that's what God requires. And so it's not all of these mighty things and going to Africa. God may call us to go there and go here and do that and all these big things we think of. Simple things. To do what's right, to love, to extend forgiveness, and be merciful to others, and to walk humbly, realizing that everything we have, God has given it to us. We don't deserve it, any of it. We haven't earned any of it. So that's God's requirement. Now, there's a reproach of God, and you'll see it at the end of verse 16. We'll read those verses in a minute, but to the last phrase in verse 16. It says, therefore, ye shall bear the reproach of my people there, and the reproach of God's people. So go back up to verse 9, and let's begin reading. He says, the Lord's voice cries to the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Now, what is the rod? We know what a rod is. Probably most of you had it used on you. I had it used on me as a child. The rod of correction, the Bible talks about here. And so here he says, hear the rod, the discipline that comes your way, and know who it is that's appointed it. God is the one who has appointed this judgment, this justice that comes from God. Pay attention to the correction of the Lord and learn from it. It's bad enough to be punished for doing wrong, but if we don't learn from it and do it over and over again, we keep getting punished over and over again. So he says, listen to the rod. Verse 10, Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? And so as we look at this rod that God has given to them, it's because of certain sins that have brought reproach on God's people. And the first reproach is wickedness. He talks about treasures of wickedness that they have. The wickedness they had was great. And they didn't have to bring treasures of oil to pay for the treasures of wickedness. They could receive mercy and have all the treasures of wickedness forgiven. But the next reproach that we see on the nation of Israel is in verse 11, where it says, shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, with the bag of deceitful weights? And so here they were stealing. We saw in the first three chapters how the merchants were being crooked and were dishonest with the weights that they used to measure the things, and they were robbing the people there. The next sin that brought reproach upon them is in verse 12. For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof had spoken lies. And so there's violence going on there. This word means just being cruel, being mean. You know people that are like that? People who like to be cruel, just to be mean. We call them bullies sometimes, you know. Just mean-spirited people. Here's what was going on in Israel. And God said this kind of attitude has brought a reproach on the people of God. And then at the end of verse 12, there's another sin. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. He uses the word deceit in verse 11 as well, but the word deceit there is a different word. It has to do with cheating. That was the weight, the bag of weights there. And people were cheating, deceiving somebody from what was rightfully theirs. Here the word deceit has to do with the tongue, lying tongue. There, falsehood and lies. And we see a lot of lies today. Satan is the father of lies. And his lies sometimes are not easily detected unless we're knowledgeable of the scripture. And then these red flags or yellow flags start going up if we know the scriptures there, because Satan, he'll take a little bit of truth. If you've ever studied the teachings of Herbert W. Armstrong, the Worldwide Church of God, you don't hear much of that anymore. They used to have a magazine out, and I was reading that many years ago, and for a study I was doing in seminary, and I was marking it. I wish I still had it. I remember doing the exercise for the class, and I would read one paragraph and say, wow, that's right on, that's scripture. Then I would read the next paragraph and say, nah, that's not right. Then I would read the next paragraph, and it was all scripture, and everything was right. And it was almost like it was intentionally planned. Falsehood, truth, just intermingling there to confuse people. But we have the Word of God, and Satan is deceitful there, and we need to be aware. So God says, there's going to come judgment. You've been a reproach to my name. And here's the result of these things. Therefore, verse 13, here's what's going to happen. God says, I will make thee sick in smiting thee and making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. Can you imagine that? Eating and eating and never being satisfied, always feeling hungry. Thou shalt, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. Thou shalt take hold, but not deliver. That which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but you shall not reap. You spend all the time in the field with all the labor, but no fruit. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And so you're going to try to plant all the olive trees and get the oil, but nothing's going to come. No wine's going to come. Not anything from that. Verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept. Omri, of course, was a king. He was the father of Ahab. Ahab is mentioned in verse 16 as well. And you remember Ahab. He was the most wicked king of all the kings of Israel. Here, he says, the works of Ahab and all his counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore, ye shall bear the reproach of my people. And God says, because of all of these sins, you're going to work and labor and do all of this. It's going to be for nothing. It's all going to be wasted there. You're not going to gain anything from it. And that's what a wasted life is. A life of sin, whether it's one of these sins or all of these sins or different sins. When a person lives a life of sin, it's reproach on the name of God, and it amounts in nothing. It's emptiness. It's all in vain. And so that's what God says, that they have brought reproach. And so Micah sees this. Micah loves his nation. He loves his people. We look at our nation and we see how our nation has brought a reproach on the name of Christ, because we certainly see these things in America, don't we? We see them abounding, treasures of wickedness in our nation, even from leaders, political as well as religious leaders. You see it all the time, of the corruption there. Look at the news if you just see it. And I've just in this week, you see where people in positions of leadership have stolen from their companies. It's just all the time wickedness there. So Micah is weeping over this, very remorseful there. And he comes to chapter 7. And Micah says, woe is me. I'm as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There's no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. He's feeling that way. And sometimes we look around, we can feel that way. Is there anybody doing what's right? Is there any preacher or politician that will stand for the truth of God's word? Micah says there's none. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asks and the judge asks for a reward, that is bribery. And the great man, he utters his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation comes, now shall be their perplexity. Trust not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonors the father. The father rises up against her mother. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And that's what Jesus says is going to happen in the last days. These things are going to happen. And here Micah is looking and he's seeing his nation in such perplexity. And what is he going to do? Verse 7, he says, therefore, all of these things are so bad going on in my country. What can I do? Here's what I'll do. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And he has confidence in God. He looks around and he doesn't think anybody's doing right. He thinks his whole nation is on their way to hell, and he's right. There's going to be judgment there. They have been a reproach on the name of God, and he's going to bring judgment. And so he says, the Lord listens. I can look at all the wickedness all around at my nation, and boy, I can be discouraged. But I can go to the Lord, and I can pray and talk to him about all the evils that I see, and I know that my God will hear me, and I will wait on God, and I will trust God. And as we think about our nation, aren't you glad that our trust is in the Lord? That in a sense, it doesn't really matter who gets elected in November. It doesn't mean we shouldn't care and we shouldn't vote. But if we think that there's an answer from an unsaved or even a saved man, we're mistaken, aren't we? The Lord is the one who reigns. We can trust God for our nation, even as Micah. But then in verse 8, not only does the Lord listen, he says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." I'm going to get back up. I'm not staying down. "When I sit in darkness, I'm not going to stay there, because I have a God who is the light. The Lord shall be a light unto me." So not only does the Lord listen to me when I cry with all the terrible things I see around me, but when I feel like the whole world, my nation, is in darkness, I can go in the presence of God, and Jesus is the light of the world, and he will lighten my soul there. And Micah is saying, I could focus on all these terrible things in my nation and just be totally depressed and discouraged and defeated and fall and just stay down. But he says, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to look to God. I'm not going to be in darkness. I'm going to trust the Lord. And then in verse 9, we see not only does the Lord listen and the Lord lightens, but the Lord loosens us. He sets us free. Micah says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I've sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness there. When it says he will bring me forth, that is, he's going to bring me forth to see righteousness. I've been seeing all these things of my nation, all this deceit and lies and all this wickedness, treasures of wickedness, but I'm going to have something different to behold, and that's going to be the righteousness of God. I shall behold his righteousness. How different is it to look at the righteousness of God than to look at the wickedness of man? Certainly more different than day and night, but that's as far as we can understand. And then verse 10, he says, then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said to me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Those that say, where is God? He's there. He's listening. He's the light. We can trust him. He will show us his righteousness. And one of these days, the Lord is going to come back, and he is going to restore the nation of Israel. There's going to be time of tribulation. It is promised, beginning at verse 11. In the day that thy walls are to be built, and that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day, the day of the Lord, and that day also shall he come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. And so God says he's bringing judgment. There's going to be this tribulation period coming, and the restoration is coming to Israel, but there's going to be a tribulation time first, what the Bible calls this time of Jacob's trouble, and we see it here. Now, we as members of the body of Christ, the church, we're going to be raptured out. We're not part of Israel. We're part of the church. And God's going to rapture us, and we're going to be removed during this time of tribulation. But then we see in verse 14 following, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. And then we come to verse 18, where we see that even though there's tribulation and God is bringing judgment, we see that there are transgressions that are pardoned. Do good. Love mercy. God loves mercy. Verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquities? There's no other God that can pardon iniquity, is there? Because iniquity is against the only true God. All sin is against the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the only one who can pardon and pass by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retains not his anger forever. The anger of God is during the tribulation period where God is pouring out his judgment. But we read in the New Testament that those days are going to be shortened, aren't they? And here it tells us the same thing. His anger is not forever. Why? Verse 18, because he delights in mercy. He doesn't delight in destroying the earth. He doesn't delight in destroying the sinners. God delights in mercy. And so the transgressions are pardoned. Now we come to the last two verses, and we see the last thing involved in Israel's restoration. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. And so the tribulation comes, the judgment is there, but God delights in mercy. He ends with compassion. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God pardons our sins. He casts them into the depths of the sea. And have you ever heard the song called No Fishing? No Fishing in the Deep Blue Sea. God has put our sins there, and we don't need to go fishing and bringing these sins up again, because God, he's taking care of them forever. Then we come to verse 20. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And the last thing we see when we talk about the restoration of Israel, the truth and mercy performed. Notice those two words, the truth and mercy, all from the days of old, all the way back to Adam and Eve. God has been a God of truth. He's been a God of mercy there. As we look at Micah, we see judgment is coming, the deliverer is coming, and the judge is coming. And there is truth, and there's mercy. God pardons treasures of wickedness. God delights in mercy. God is a God of truth. There's going to be a time of tribulation. There's going to be a time of judgment, because God is a holy and righteous God. But there's a time of pardon. God delights in pardoning sins and releasing people from the consequences of their sins. And so in closing, I want to share some verses having to do with the truth and mercy of God. Psalm 25:10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and testimonies. All the paths, as God has a path of the straight and narrow, his path includes truth, holiness, and mercy and compassion. So we see the holiness of God and the love and compassion of God. 57:3. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Aren't you glad that God is a God of both mercy and truth? Psalm 57:10. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Psalm 61:7, he shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace. Notice how all of those things fit together. They have kissed each other, and we see that this happens at the cross, isn't it? It's at the cross, at the cross. We sing that song where mercy and peace met together the mercy of God, the truth of God came there. The sin was judged in Christ, and we receive pardon from our iniquities there because the righteousness of Christ gives us peace. Psalm 86:15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. There's mercy to all those who call upon the Lord for His mercy. And there's truth of judgment and condemnation for those who reject the holiness of God. Psalm 89:14, justice and judgment are the habitation. They live there in God's throne. Both of those things, justice and judgment, mercy and truth go before thy face. Psalm 89:3, He hath remembered His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel. And that's what we see in Micah, the house of Israel. God has His mercy, God has His truth. There's a time of tribulation where the truth and the judgment and the holiness of God will prevail. And then after it's over, there's compassion. He delights in mercy. A couple more verses. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. We see in Micah, the last phrase, it says, from the days of old, God will perform the truth of Jacob, the mercy of Abraham, from the days of old. From all the way back, God has always been a God of truth. He's always been a God of mercy. And God is the same yesterday, today, forever. He will continue to be a God of truth, a God of mercy. That's why Micah says, what does the Lord require of thee? But to do what's right, do what's true, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Because that's the kind of person God is, a God of truth and mercy. And then we come to a few more. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reaches unto the clouds. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck and write them upon the table of thine heart. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And so we can't have iniquity purged without both of these things. It's not just that God overlooks sins and lets it go. That's the mercy part. The truth part is sin had to be punished. Sin had to be judged. And they met together at the cross. And the mercy and truth of God meet together. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil and do justly and love mercy because they fear the Lord. And this is the last one, one of the other minor prophets, Hosea. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. The Lord has a controversy with His people. We see that also in Micah. Because there's no truth, nor mercy. And the reason there's no truth and mercy is because of the third one, there's no knowledge of God. When people get to know God, they know mercy and truth, because that's who God is. It's from the days of old. He's always been a God of truth and a God of mercy. And whenever we know God and we experience God, then we ought to be people of truth that take a stand for it, and we ought to be people of mercy, willing to pardon others because we've been pardoned, and God delights in mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the prophet Micah, for the truths that we can glean from this book. We thank You that You are eternally the same, a God of truth. Lord, the world is looking for truth, and we have the answer in the Word of God. Father, the world is looking for compassion, and we have a compassionate God who is ready and willing to extend pardon for treasures of wickedness just for the asking. Lord, we have the answer to what the world is seeking, truth and mercy. So help us as Your people to demonstrate these wonderful qualities that You have as we become more like You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.